Let's pray, and then we'll jump in today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we bring our whole lives before you today as our spiritual act of worship. We lay our every part of ourselves, Lord, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our fears, our aspirations, every part of ourselves, Lord. And we just ask you today that you would work in us, that you would stir in us, that help us to reflect on the things that you are really wanting us to focus to, even in this season, Lord. We ask for that. We thank you for your presence with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, we're talking today about emotion. This is a little bit of a sidebar to prep us for where we left off yesterday. Yesterday afternoon, we left off with analyzing all the songs and all of that. And we're going to get into the services the very next section. But I thought we'd just pause and say, let's talk a little bit about emotion and worship services. Because sometimes, especially in settings where we're talking cognitively about worship and concepts and all this stuff, we tend to kind of think about emotion in a negative way, right? Or to say, well, don't be so emotional, or we don't want the emotional component. And even to sort of think about emotion as a temporary thing, which it can be. But why would we even explore the subject of emotion in modern worship? Well, I put on here that the dominant paradigm of modern worship is encounter. That's debatable, but as you think about more and more of the influential music coming from churches that are of a Pentecostal or charismatic background, remember, I think I said this to you on yesterday morning, we've covered so much now that it's hard to remember what we've said, but Lester Ruth and Sui Hong in their book, Loving on Jesus, they say that modern worship contains a Pentecostal genetic code. Did I say that yesterday?
Yes.
That it contains this Pentecostal genetic code, meaning so much of the stuff that is being produced out there, whether it's Hillsong or Bethel or Elevation, those are sort of three of the big five contemporary worship producers. Those are coming from churches that have a paradigm of encounter in their worship services. So even churches that may or may not realize it, in singing those songs, in mimicking those styles, you're kind of importing in a Pentecostal genetic code. What I am saying, trying to say a little bit more about what that genetic code is, I'm saying it's the paradigm of encounter. Does that make sense? So if we were to name that a bit more, what are we importing in? We're importing in a kind of understanding of congregational worship as an encounter or a meeting with God. And when you think about an encounter, that's personal language. That's the language of persons interacting with one another. Now, there's a little bit of work that's been done by, or there's a lot of work that's been done by other people on person-to-person interactions. So from a kind of philosophical psychology sort of standpoint, when two persons are interacting, when they each allow themselves to be moved by the other. So sometimes the technical language for this is subject-subject instead of subject-object. Okay, so subject-object is I can move you, but you cannot move me. You're just an object to me, but I'm the subject. I've got the dynamic range, the subject, the one who does the verbs and the actions. Does that make sense? And the object is the one that's being acted upon. There's a little bit of grammar, but it is more philosophical than that, right? So in theories of personhood, a healthy relationship looks like subject-subject, where I allow myself to be moved by you, and you allow yourself to be moved by me. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, when you think about the Bible, and you think about the way that God, let's just take the Old Testament, for example. So even pre-incarnation, not going to talk about Jesus in the Gospels, but Yahweh and Israel. What kind of relationship does Yahweh have with Israel? How would you describe it?
Covenantal.
Covenantal, but I mean in terms of personhood, is it subject-object? Is it subject-subject?
Subject-subject.
Yeah, okay, let's think that through. I agree with you. Let's give some examples of that. Why would we say that from the scriptures?
You read it from many of the if, then,
yep.
Sort of statements made by God to people.
That's good. Yeah, the if-then statement shows that God is responsive to our reciprocity to our obedience, to our, you know, yeah, what else?
When God was ready to destroy the people of Israel and Moses said, hey, wait a minute, let's revisit this. And God recanted and did not do that.
Great example, Brad. And if we have a static view of God, verses like that are problematic, aren't they? Because you're like, oh, I just thought God has predetermined what he's going to do and there's nothing we could do to alter that. But that's not what we see in the Old Testament. Great example. Other examples?
Jacob wrestling.
Yes. Yes, I won't.
Won't. The being that was.
Yes, that being a theophany. Yeah. I won't let you go unless you bless me. Very good. What else?
Job's conversation.
Yes. Sure. There's such a dynamic interaction in Job's. And incidentally, some of you might have done this or be familiar with this, but there's a Babylonian story that is kind of like Job. Have you heard of this? Babylonian Job, he's sometimes called the guy who has everything bad happen to him. But in that story, at the pinnacle moment, Marduk, the Babylonian god, basically says, sit down and shut up. You know, like, and nothing more. There is not, and even though Yahweh essentially says, I'm God and you're not, there's something, but the interaction between Job and Yahweh is much more dynamic. Much more. So maybe to us, if you compare it against sort of maybe a modern Western conception of God as kind of the syrupy grandpa, we might be like, oh, that's a little harsh when God says to Job, where were you, you know, when I numbered the stars? But if you set it against its own context and set it against Babylonian stories, you're like, oh, actually, it's really a dynamic relationship here. So that's a great example. What else?
I think with the Psalms, you're not so much asking God to change his mind, but they're asking him to do.
Yes, exactly. The Psalms are full of this. I mean, if Israel did not believe that because of their covenantal relationship, that God and them were in a dynamic working out, most of those Psalms wouldn't be there. All the Psalms would just be, Lord, we praise you, we give you glory, glorify yourself, you know. But you don't see that. You see eager petitions. You say, come on, God. How long, oh God? Incline your ear. Those are responsive, dynamic languages. Okay, any other examples? These are all really great.
The people asking for a king.
Yeah. And God not really wanting to give them a king, but then saying, okay, let's do it.
The story of Jonah.
Yes. Oh my goodness. Yes. So much in there, isn't it? I mean, God, it's almost like God is willing to sort of improvise this game with Jonah. You make this move, okay, fine, let's do this and that, and then relenting, saying that I'm going to punish these seriously. And you see Jonah not wanting God to be flexible like that, not wanting God to be dynamic, wanting God to be sort of static. So somehow, you know, what's interesting is as Christian theology got developed, it took on some Greek concepts, and sometimes those were helpful, and sometimes those were not. One of the things that is not as helpful is the notion of God as an unmoved mover. Now, if by that we mean that he's the first cause, that he is the father, the source, then that's true. That is what being the father, the source of all life means. But if we say unmoved mover as in it's only a one-way street with God, then we're missing the whole tension of the relationship in the Old Testament, right? The dynamic. C.S. Lewis, in his thin little book, Reflection on the Psalms, says that in all of the other Greek myths, you see that the actions of the gods spill out and affect life on earth, right? So the Greek gods are at war with one another, or even in the Sumerian and Mesopotamian myths, the so-called creation accounts from the Enuma Elish. These are like old other creation mythologies. It's the story of gods at war with one another, and what spills out is the earth and the sun and the moon. It's a very strange thing, right? All of the pagan myths, it's the actions of the gods that affect humans. But Lewis says, but in the Old Testament, it's the actions of humans that move God. And so even when God weeps, he's moved by our sin. Even when God is angry, that's a response to human behavior. So there's a dynamic. We can impact God. I mean, think about that. God allows himself to be so invested in us, in his creation, that we can bring him pleasure. We can bring him anger. We can provoke him to anger. We can grieve him. This is amazing. So the reason I'm saying all this is once we set ourselves up to talk about worship in encounter language, we have to say, wait a minute, this is not unique to some sort of modern Pentecostal movement or something. Actually, this is a very Hebrew way of thinking about our relationship with God, a dynamic interaction with a being. And if it's dynamic, then it involves emotion. Right? So this is where we're getting to. Sacramentalization of singing, we'll leave that alone. Encounter, in a way, equals expression plus experience. And so emotion and encounter belong together. Okay, what is emotion? Some of this ground we covered yesterday. And I will just review it again today. Bob Roberts at Baylor talks about emotion as perception. So it's concern-based, it's a it's a way of construing things, it's a way of perceiving things, you could say perception, and it's pre-reflective. Have you thought any more about this since yesterday's example about the weather and the rain and all that? You know, what is this emotion telling us about how we're seeing something? It's really a great insight into being a good friend or being a good spouse, whatever, is you can understand that even being a good parent, I've had to work on as a dad, not saying to my kids, don't be upset, or don't be, but to say, help me understand what's going on here. And sometimes, kids, they don't always know, but you can ask them questions, is it because of this? Is it because you were hoping for this and then this happened? And you're helping them make some of these more cognitive connections, but emotions are part of being human, and they tell us something I care about has been violated here. So, at a very basic level, I mean, Ekman does all this work where anger is the emotion that results when something you care about has been obstructed. An obstruction to something that you were hoping for. So it could be your sense of justice, could be your goal. As soon as you get mad in a traffic jam, you wanted to reach this destination and there's an obstruction, you said anger immediately. So if you feel anger and you don't know why, you can say, Lord, what goal of mine is being obstructed here? What do I feel is being blocked? And then you can, do some more spiritual reflection and say, should I have had that goal? Should I have been upset about it, right? And you can go on. What's sadness? Well, sadness, of course, is the emotion of loss. When something you care about has been lost. And so all of these emotions can link back to a concern or a care is a stronger word. And it's telling you, you're perceiving this as a loss. Now, fear is the emotion that comes up when you perceive a threat to something you care about. Now, notice that I'm using the word perceive or perception. The thing doesn't have to be real for you to feel the emotion. It doesn't have to actually be a threat. You just have to perceive a threat. If you're like me, when there's turbulence on the plane, you feel a little fear, right? Right? Because I perceive a threat, and then people tell me, oh, it's not, the plane will never go down because of turbulence. And I say, okay, I hope that's true.
It doesn't feel true.
And so you're perceiving a threat to your life in that very moment. And so it doesn't have to be real. It just has to be real to you. And in fact, that's what your emotions are telling you. It's telling you, I'm perceiving a threat. I'm perceiving a loss. I'm perceiving an obstruction. Those are some of the basic ones, fear, anger, sadness. So those are a few examples. Okay, when every time we talk about perception, I always think about this old picture. You guys have all seen this before. Who on first glance saw the old woman? Okay, who on first glance saw the young girl with her head turned? Anyone still looking? Anyone see anything else? Do you remember the phrase that I said yesterday? A friend of mine teaches at the Air Force Academy, studied under Bob Roberts. He calls emotions the eyes of the heart. So this is like your actual physical eyes. But imagine that the eyes of our heart, because we bring in different concerns to a worship service, is it possible for people to be singing the same song and experiencing very different emotions? Yes. Okay, so pastoral situation. A couple years ago, I had done a wedding for a young couple, and then 5 months later, the husband was on a business trip and didn't wake up in the morning. Just cardiac failure, just total bizarre. And so I had done the funeral. So sad. A few weeks later, maybe a month later, his young widow decides to come back to church. and she's sitting, you know, with some friends near the front row. And our worship team, and, you know, they're not thinking, they don't know all the past. You know, we try to know people's situations, but of course everybody doesn't know everything about everyone that's in the room. And so they're singing the song, it's a beautiful song, King of My Heart. But the king of my heart. But then it gets to that bridge. You're never gonna let, you're never, and I kind of froze, and I looked over at the row where she was sitting, and she couldn't sing.
Yeah.
And of course she couldn't sing that, you know, not right then. But then you look around the room, and everyone else is like, people are experiencing different emotions. Why? Because they're perceiving different things. In her moment, she's reading that and possibly experiencing a deep disappointment with God, saying, that's not what I'm experiencing. Or maybe even an anger at the church for saying that. Why would you say that? But then someone else is experiencing this uplift, you know, like, oh, it's true. So I had to get up after the song and say, you know, as Christians, we believe this to be true about God in an ultimate sense. That ultimately, all will be made right. And so, you know, you do this without saying the word eschatology or, but to say, in the end, we will, when death is swallowed up, you're quoting Revelation 21, we'll say, God, you have not let us down. You have not let the worst thing be the last thing, you know, to quote that Buchner phrase. And I think that's an important pastoral thing to be aware of, whether you're the worship leader or the lead pastor, whatever the role might be, to realize if emotions are a mode of perception, and if God is dynamic and God is personal, then it's possible that people in the room are experiencing very different things. And then we have to be sensitive to it. You can't cater to all of it, but you have just to be sensitive to it. All right. Let's talk a little bit about emotion as motivation. Are you familiar at all with Ashley Null? He is probably the leading living scholar on Thomas Cranmer. Do you know who Thomas Cranmer is? Cranmer is the English reformer. So in the Reformation, we talk obviously about Luther, we talk about Calvin. They were great theologians. Cranmer was, in a way, the worship leader or the prayer leader of the Reformation. Cranmer's great contribution to the Reformation was writing the prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer. So where Calvin gave us doctrine and Luther gave us the gospel of justification by faith, Cranmer gave us prayers to pray, which is really, really beautiful. And I think is especially dear to my heart as a worship leader. You know, so Null says that this is essentially Cranmer's belief, or Cranmer's, if you will, philosophy of ministry, that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And so he thought that Cranmer's approach to writing prayers was to evoke emotion, was to direct the heart to love God. And he knew that if we would love God and love His Word and love His will, that we would choose it. And then eventually our mind and our thinking would catch up. Now, I don't know how to test or prove whether this view of the human being is correct or not. I don't know. But it's at least a necessary corrective to our tendency to think about discipleship as brains on a stick, right? As like, if we just give them the right information and the right fill in the blanks and the right worksheets and workbooks, then they will follow Jesus. And Cranmer said, what if we train their heart to awaken in love to God, then their will choose Him, and then their minds will sort of catch up and begin to justify this. So I think this is an interesting thing, but emotion then has to be seen as a bit of a form of motivation, a way of getting us to act. In fact, actually, there is some work that's been done to show that people don't actually make choices that are purely rational. Last year I read a book by Alan Jacobs called How to Think. It's a fascinating short little book. But he cites some other studies in there where everyone thinks that they're a really logical decision maker. And we are. We're just not 100% logical decision makers. That there's always some sort of emotional reason for doing something. And I don't mean like, oh, I had a brownie at midnight, you know, I don't have, or like I went for a room service, I did not, you know, I don't mean that necessarily. I mean even the stuff like, which car should I buy? So you do your research up to a point, and then there's a certain sense in which you think, I'm a Honda person, you know? You're like, well, what does that mean? You know, or I'm a Ford truck guy. Like, well, why are you a Ford truck guy? You know, I don't know. I just sort of, and so you do your logical up to a point, and then you're emotional. And so you never get away from emotion as a part of how we make decisions. Look, even when the way people choose churches is this way. Oh, I like this teaching, and I like, yeah, sure. But in the end, there's this feeling of like, ah, these are my people, you know, or I belong here, or even maybe further below the surface, I want to be identified as this kind of a Christian. No, I'm this way, or I'm that way. So there are emotions are a factor in our motivation. All right, now let's get a little technical here, guys. Emotion as signal function. This is an interesting phrase. Arlie Hochschild is a, what is she? Is she a sociologist? I don't know. You can look, so UC Berkeley, you could look her up and see if she's a sociologist or a psychologist. I'm blanking out right now. But she wrote a really great, a couple of great books. One is The Managed Heart, and she did a long-term study on airline flight attendants and the long-term toll of having to produce certain, you know, manufacture certain emotions or display certain emotions, from happiness to calm. I mean, I wonder if there's crossover with church staff. You know, people are complaining to you about things and you're like, oh, thank you for sharing. You telling me that the music is too loud. But it's a fascinating study. But she talks about emotion as having a signal function. What that means is it's a way of locating our viewpoint or even someone else's viewpoint. The signal function of emotion is complicated because of what she calls surface acting and deep acting. Surface acting changes the display. Deep acting actually changes the feeling. So think about that for a minute. So the display would be, you're able to sort of show the right emotion. Deep acting is where you're really trying to get into it, where you really are trying to feel. When do we do deep acting as in pastoral work? Typically when someone's grieving. You're really trying to, maybe you didn't know the person that they just lost. You didn't know their grandpa or whoever was. But you're trying to meet them, so you're not just trying to display the right thing, you're actually trying to feel the right thing, right? Empathy. I know acting is a tricky word, because we would say, well, no, I'm not acting, I'm trying to actually feel it. But that's what she means by it, she's just calling it that. It reminds me a little bit of method actors. like to really get into the character and then hold the part for like weeks until filming is done, whatever, and that would be, yeah, deep acting. Any thoughts or questions on this?
That, I think back one slide, that quote from, who was it, Ashley Null,
mm-hmm.
There seems to be just a little bit of consonance, ancient axiom, lex orandi, lex credendi, you know, what we believe is shaped by what we pray. If we can guide a church into the right language, some of that will actually be formative in in our belief system.
And Cranmer gave his life to that sort of, you know, axiom. Yeah. By the way, just, you know, when you think about kind of our the loss of discourse or civil dialogue in today's world, one of the reasons for this is we're not willing to let someone else's emotion be a pathway into empathy. So if someone gets really upset about something, we react with our own emotion instead of saying, letting it, realizing emotion has a signal function, a way of locating someone else's viewpoint. And so the next step would then be to match that with deep acting, to say, tell me about why are you so upset about that? I'm not upset about that. Tell me why you are, you know.
Attunement.
What's that? Attunement.
Offering attunement.
Yes. Yes.
I see you.
I see you, yeah.
I'm trying to understand.
Yes.
Ooh, yeah.
Yes.
Curiosity, asking
questions. Yeah, curiosity and empathy, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, emotion and the congregation. So far, some of the things we've said about emotion mostly apply in an individual setting, right? The emotion one-on-one settings, we talked about the encounter, one-to-one, dynamic relationship, subject-subject. We've talked a little bit about emotion as motivation, emotion as a single function, as a signal function. What about when we get together? What about when a whole bunch of people are in a room together? How does group emotion work? How does collective emotion work, okay? There's a great book, yeah, Timothy Nelson wrote a book called Every Time I Feel the Spirit. And he's a social anthropologist that spent a long time studying African-American Pentecostal churches in the South. And it's fascinating the way he talked about emotional services having certain qualities to them. And so this is what Nelson proposes, okay? He says, behavioral norms in an emotional service. Now, first of all, some of us might think that in the emotional services there are no behavioral norms. It's all just sort of unscripted. But actually, there are always behavioral norms. In every group of human beings, there are behavioral norms. Right now, there's a behavioral norm that you should not answer your phone, or that you should generally look or talk. You know what I'm saying? We all kind of know. Even when I ask a question, all of you nod. Like, there are these behavioral norms. And we kind of, so in a service, this is what Nelson says. He says there's an ambiguity of role. No one knows who should be the one to say amen or stand or shout, but they know someone should. You can't just let a good moment pass you by. There's an expectation of climax. There's an arc of emotional engagement is supposed to build in intensity as the service progresses. That what we're in together needs to reach a certain point. I loved when I was in Tulsa before, when I first moved there. I was attending a church called Higher Dimension. That the pastor was Carlton Pearson. Some of you might know that name before Carlton started to say some different things. But I loved it because of the way that when the preacher got to a certain point, you know, the organist would come up and then it would start building to this amazing crescendo. And the people would start talking back, like, okay, all right, don't tease me. Like, you better bring this all the way home. You better take it all the way home. Resistance to visibility, because someone has to take the first step to increase the degree of intensity and response, that individual will stand now. So the visibility has the potential to create a barrier to individuals. You don't necessarily want to be the first person to stand and shout. But there is a responsibility then on key performers. Key performers such as the preacher and the worship leader take the responsibility to help the congregation surmount these barriers. This is why you hear it if you listen to Bethel live worship album, wherever you hear the worship leader say, come on, sing out, lift it up. You know, there's all of these prompts. Why? Because the worship leader is the key performer who's there to help the congregation overcome those barriers. It might feel awkward for you to be the first one to speak out or to say, yes, Lord, but so the key performers have a role in helping people rise beyond this. Okay, thoughts, criticisms, confirmations, what do you think? Yes.
I don't really like the word performers.
Yeah, I understand that. These, when a social anthropologist of religion observes these things, they're just using that in a very technical sense. So this is not, these are not terms that are meant to carry theological significance. These are terms, but like you're just identifying the players, the characters, you know. So, in the same way that they would say, worship is a ritual. Oh, it's not a ritual. But those are technical terms from someone else's lexicon. I understand as a person in ministry would be like, I don't, we want to say performer. But in a public act, there are people that are leading it. So you could call it leader if you want, you know, worship leader. But Nelson is a sociologist, so he's using the terms of his trade. But thanks for pointing that out.
Yeah, it's a platform, not a stage.
Yeah.
Even along those lines, is it really faking? If you're speaking it out in faith, or if you're maybe going like Soriande, like you're flipping it to say, I'm going to pray this until I believe it. I mean, as we train Pentecostal worship leaders at my university, I find there's this tension between they're taught that authenticity is like super primary. So if you're going to lead in a certain way from the platform, then you have to respond that way every time you come to worship.
Yeah.
So be the ones at the front. Be the ones most expressive all the time. Mm-hmm. And it's totally unsustainable to be on like gauge number 10 in worship at every moment.
Yeah.
But they feel hypocritical if they lead that way from the platform and then want to be introspective from the congregation when it's not there.
It's hard. So there is a sense in which what I'm hearing you say is you don't want to expect people to always be at, you know, in fifth gear or whatever, but you also want people to recognize it's not hypocritical to accept a certain kind of leadership responsibility. That if you are on a platform with a microphone, there is a responsibility to lead. And so to your point about not naming it key performers from a Christian perspective or from a pastoral perspective, we wouldn't name that as being a key performer. We would name that as leading by example, being the first worshiper, you know, the lead worshiper. The lead worshiper, yeah.
Who is, did you say,
I missed the name.
Timothy Nelson, and the book is called Every Time I Feel the Spirit. Obviously he's riffing on Mahalia Jackson's song. And then here's a long quote from Nelson. The emotional service is a religious ritual guided by, again, this is not how we would describe it, yeah? This is through his lens from a sociologist here. Is a religious ritual guided by collectively recognized norms of emotive and expressive behavior. These norms provide the participants the means of attaining a desired end, which is the experience of God within the worship service. And it also serves to bolster congregational identity. Now that last one we haven't talked about yet. We've talked about the idea of you doing this so that you can experience God, but why is it also about bolstering congregational identity?
Because we're sharing emotions together.
Yes.
We're entering in together.
Yes, we met with God. Or even you might say, we're a worshiping church. We're a church who gets praise. I mean, I've said that so many times, right? And this is where it's like, oh man, like, you know, I'm wearing multiple hats here. So today it's almost like we're lifting up the hood of the car and like tinkering. But there are other days where you're behind the driver's seat and you're just flooring it wide open. So when I'm leading the service, I'm not thinking, oh, I'm now the key performer in a religious ritual. I'm saying, come on, we're a worshiping church. Let's seek the Lord, friends. You know? But today we're saying, so what does that actually look like? And how does this work? And I'm gonna say this as a way of foreshadowing the afternoon session. I don't think the two things are antithetical. Sometimes we have this fear, especially, I hear it especially in charismatic settings, where if something can be explained from a human perspective, then it is all of a sudden not God.
Right.
So if there are sociological dynamics that are at work, or even, God forbid, neurological dynamics that are at work, like your brain is releasing dopamine or something, you're like, no, don't say that, no, it's the Holy Spirit, that is not, like, oxytocin,
yeah.
I almost said oxycodone, that's, you don't want that, unless you have surgery, but we go back to our, you know, Colin, in his chat with the vicar. So it's exactly like ecstasy that he goes, no, that's chemical. But even that description of saying, no, that's chemical, this is spiritual. But what if we say, well, the brain is releasing oxytocin. And actually, a study by some researchers at the University of Washington revealed that every time you sing in a group, your brain releases oxytocin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's like the feeling of well-being. Oxytocin is that drug that makes you feel super connected. The love drug is sometimes called. And so you think, well, that, here I was thinking that was the joy of the Lord. Turns out it's oxytocin, you know? And I want to say, why can't it be both?
Right. Yeah.
Why can't it be both? Like, yeah. I'm kind of stealing the thunder from the afternoon session a little bit, but I think it's just worth saying here. If there were a God, and we believe there is, who created us, why wouldn't he have created us so that chemically and physiologically we get rewarded for our obedience of worshiping him? So that the psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Boom! And the brain gets a hit, you know? Why wouldn't it work? Why wouldn't it work together? So,
we are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah. Let's tweet that. And the brain gets a hit.
So, would it be true that we could take the quote
as null, yeah,
and do it in reverse? That what the mind just justifies,
yeah,
the will can choose,
yeah, and the heart will love.
Then there is the reward.
Mm. Oh, that's interesting.
The kingdom,
I like that.
You know, there are some days it's like.
Yes.
I mean, because as a leader, I mean, when you're getting ready for an 8 a.m. Sunday morning,
you ain't feeling it, yeah.
I mean, sometimes you just go, I'm not feeling it today.
Right.
And, but you know that because of your call and your responsibility and your leadership, you have to say, okay, Lord, I need you, you know, every hour. So let's, and so sometimes it does work in that.
You're right. Sometimes it's, I was glad when they said it to me. Other times it's, bless the Lord, O my soul. Or Psalm 42, why so downcast, O my soul, put your hope in God. So yes, I think you're right. Sometimes we do have to lead our heart into it. And actually, there's a whole sermon in this, but Psalm 42, he responds by saying, you know, why so downcast, O my soul? And he responds by saying, I remember how I used to go with the worshipers up to Jerusalem. And so in other words, his way of picking up his soul is to think about a community that would lead him on a pilgrimage back to the house of God. In other words, sometimes when we aren't feeling it and we don't have it, we join the church. And the church leads us back into worship. And right orientation toward God. So yes,
but our mind, we're choosing.
We got to choose this first. Yeah.
And is it possible that it could represent a continuum? So that just as you said, different people are responding differently to the same situation or circumstance within a service. Some people are already at the, my will is choosing this. Some people are at the stage of, you know, this is evoking my heart. You know, other people are at the stage of, you know, I'm here mentally, I'm here viscerally.
Yeah, so right. But I'm getting there, yeah.
Different people can be.
Absolutely right. I think someone else had a comment, yeah.
I was going to say, look how many times Jesus, you know, he needed that separation time. He needed time with the Father. Mm-hmm. But the crowds constantly pressed upon him. And, you know, yes, he did have that time. But then he was with them.
Yes.
And so he felt those emotions and things too.
Yes. Totally.
So I see the effort of health, wholeness, holy, of being something that we strive for and go after, which is deeply fulfilling, as opposed to the artificial. I pop a pill.
Yeah.
I check out. I just let that wash over me, and those become addictive and unholy and unhealthy. Yeah.
I mean, I want to be careful here because I am aware that the more we learn about mental health, the more we learn that again, there's a helpfulness of medical pills to help with even emotional struggles. So I want to be careful. You're not saying this, but I just want you to don't hear from me saying, "Oh, don't do that stuff. Just worship." And oftentimes we might need all of the above, you know. But you're right, there can be a tendency to say, well, I'll just do this and I don't need to do anything else, when there's a real sense that It's the community, the people of God, that can help lift us out of the stuff that we're trying to numb ourselves. Where the medicating thing can go wrong is where it's an attempt to numb.
Yeah.
You know? I sometimes, you know, pastorally will have to say to people, look, your attempt to numb this fear or this feeling is actually going to have the unintended effect of numbing your capacity to have joy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you just want to be careful here. You can't, we don't have the ability to selectively numb our heart. I mean, that, and actually Inside Out is a profound movie that shows that it's in the allowing yourself into the depths of sadness that you actually find this great bond and connection, which then leads to joy and happiness. Mm-hmm. It's such an interesting way of saying you don't get to partition out the human emotions and saying, I want these good ones and I don't want these bad ones. Now, again, where the intervention of medication helps is when we can't lift out of the basement, you know, and so we need some help out of that. But the caution is when it becomes a way of numbing. And so then you've accidentally, you know, unintentionally cut yourself off from any sort of feeling. So there's such a delicate, that's an art as much as it is a science, and good psychologists, good psychiatrists are hard to find. You know, so.
Jonathan Edwards talks about affections, and so Tim Keller has taken that and applied it to worship.
Yeah.
And said that affections have to involve our mind or will and emotions. Mm. And in ARCO, I've used this from time to time, but so Keller says, when I pull my affections off the other things I've been trusting in, which is why I'm anxious, and put them on God, I will be touched emotionally. Mm. And then he talks about mistaken emotions such as nostalgia that we think are worship, but are actually mistaken emotions, conscience clearing, aesthetic experience. And he says, our emotions become a legitimate part of worship when, in response to a truth about God, we give something back to God, you know, respond to Him. If we don't find that our affections have been moved from earthly idols toward God, we haven't worshiped. Mm-hmm. Our affections are more than just our emotions.
Good.
So I found,
that's helpful.
That helpful.
That is helpful.
So it's not emotions just for the sake of emotions, but right. It's moving us toward, well, let's...
Yeah, and sometimes this could be terminology. Like, I think the way Bob Roberts would say it is emotions is more than feelings, because it's rooted in a concern or a care, or like what Keller's saying, an orientation of the heart. So if you're feeling these sorts of negative emotions, you don't just change the emotion, you change what you're perceiving. You change the orientation of the heart. So how do you move from fear to hopeful emotions? From an emotional perspective, you change what you're perceiving about. So instead of perceiving the threat, you perceive the God who is good and who is sovereign and who is mighty. And so that begins to reorient your affections, the word that Keller and Edwards are using there. That's helpful.
At what point, where's the line of manipulation?
That's always the question. Oh man, I mean, that's always the question. Let's hold that. Let's keep that. No. I mean, seriously, we'll come back to that because we're going to say more here that maybe will help us wrestle with that. Collective behavior, this is again from Nelson's work, it works like a feedback loop. And so in one sense requires the transfer of control in a group setting. I mean, look, let's move out of the worship service context and let's talk about it in a sporting event or even a concert. There is a sense in which you do something, the performer does something, you do something back, and it just goes on. There's a feedback loop. Mm-hmm. The more, you know, you've all been maybe at sporting events where the more you cheer, all of a sudden it seems they make the shot or they make the catch, or, and then you cheer some more, and then, you know, and it just goes this feedback loop. The transfer of control is an interesting one where when you're in a group, you do sort of give up a little bit of your full autonomy, and you say, I'm just going to give in here. It's why people will act like crazy people in crowds, you know. It's why mobs can be dangerous, too, because you just sort of transfer control to the mob, and you say, well, whatever we're all doing here, and so if we're all jumping, I'm going to jump. If we're all doing, you know. And then there is also context-specific expression, of course. You know, if you're at a football game, you learn you're supposed to cheer when your team's on defense, but not when they're on offense, because you got to quiet down so the quarterback can hear. There's all that stuff. Thanks. All right, let's talk a little bit more from Hochschild here about feeling rules. I just said earlier that there's context-specific expression. Here's what we got to say a bit more about that. This is Arlie Hochschild, UC Berkeley. She talks about something called feeling rules, and those are emotional standards that pressure people to display, motivate people to experience, and or compel people to suppress. Okay, so this is all the right stuff. I mean, let's think about some simple things. When you're at a wedding, are there feeling rules when you're at a wedding? Yes. Like, generally, we don't want anger. Generally, we don't want, like, grieving. And we can understand if the parents maybe a little bit, but if they're overly sad, you're like, uh-oh. Should we be concerned here? Right? Are there feeling rules at church? Yes. And someone, Vinny, I think you alluded to this yesterday about lament. Like, generally, we don't really want you to come in super bummed out, you know? Like, you can be a little bit sad, but not, like, totally, like, why, God? And you're like, save that for later, man. And so there's a pressure to display. You'll see, actually, I don't think I included this quote, but in one of my focus groups at the Charismatic Megachurch, there was a gal in my group who was new to the church. And so one of the questions I asked was, I can't remember how I phrased it, it was something like, what drew you to the church? What made you want to start? And different people had said, oh, it's the worship, oh, the music, oh, the energy. And then it got to her and she's like, yeah, I actually hated the music when I first started coming. And you could feel like the group kind of goes, how do you say that? You know? And she's like, I was kind of annoyed by the songs. Like, they're singing some song about good, good father. I mean, and she literally said that. And the group was like, she's like, I don't want to think about God as my father. Like, my father's kind of abusive. You know? And so then, now you're like, oh, well, maybe we should display, like, empathy. But this is also, like, kind of awkward. And, but she was deviating from a feeling rule. And she knew it. She, and the more I got to know her in the focus group setting, I realized this is someone who enjoys being a contrarian. That's okay, you know. But so the point is, in order to be a contrarian, there have to be norms. She knew what the norms were, and she knew she was departing from it, right? So there are feeling rules, even in church. That doesn't mean everyone follows them. I guess that's my point in saying that story. Feeling rules doesn't mean everybody acts the same way. It just means that everybody understands there are norms. And whether or not you choose to comply, it's up to you. Hochschild says, we discover feeling rules by direct statements. Sometimes people will say, let's be happy, you know. Or at opening lines of a wedding, we're here to celebrate the, you know. Often I will listen, if I'm not doing the funeral, which is not rare, it's pretty rare that I'll attend a funeral that I'm not, you know, doing as the pastor. But once in a while I'm there and I listen sometimes to what the opening words are by the minister. Is it, we're here today to grieve and remember, or is it, we're here to celebrate the life of, you know, and sometimes it depends on the situation. A 90-year-old is going to be a little different service than a 22-year-old, you know, so you learn that by direct statements. You also discover feeling rules when you sense a gap between the perceived ideal feeling and the actual feeling. Again, when my focus group kind of got tense when this lady said, I didn't like the worship. Oh, and then I realized, I've discovered a feeling rule here. Because they weren't like, yeah, no kidding. They were like, quiet. So there was a gap between the ideal feeling and someone's actual feeling. The closer the relationship, the more work is required to feel what one should. This is why husbands and wives, the longer you've been married, friends, the longer you've been friends, roommates, the longer you've been, the less inclined you are to accommodate or in a weird way, sometimes you have to work harder at what you call attunement. You know, to meeting the other person at their emotion. Because in a weird way, you kind of think, oh, it's fine, whatever. They're just doing their thing again, you know. They're just being whatever again, you know. Instead of saying, oh, let me meet you. The closer the relationship, the more work is required to feel what one should. It's one of the great ironies. This emotion work is more unconscious, though, in close relationships. So there's also that. There's also the benefit of you tend to not think of it as work when you're in close relationships. You're just doing it. You're just there. You're just picking up